Welcome to St. George in the Pines. This is Pentecost Sunday, the day we remember how the church began, with wind, fire, and the Spirit of God filling ordinary people with boldness and love. Today, we also baptize our daughter, Josephine. This is a message about grace that comes before understanding, truth we can no longer ignore, and the hope we find when we entrust ourselves and those we love to Jesus. Let's listen.
A reading from the Acts of Apostles, chapter 2, beginning at the first verse. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all of these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hear them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own languages." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The word of the Lord.
A reading from St. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, beginning at the 14th verse. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, "Abba, Father." The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. The word of the Lord.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." The Gospel of Christ.
Go. Go, go, said the bird. Humankind can bear very little reality. It's a line from a poem by T.S. Eliot. And it's a poem where he's wrestling with a time, memory, and truth. And I think that he's right. I think that as humans, we struggle to hear and to hold truth. In fact, we spend so much of our life equivocating and dodging what might seem concrete and real. But on any given Sunday, and especially today on this holy day, the day of Pentecost, where we celebrate the gift of the Holy Spirit to the family of Jesus, and also on a day like today, where we're going to have a baptism, on a sacred moment, all we can hope to do is to not only speak truth, but then to hear it. So we're going to ask God to give us those ears to hear his truth. Now, Pentecost, as you may know, is called the birthday of the church. It's the day where God fulfills his promise in Jesus, that though Jesus was with us 2,000 years ago, he was lynched by the Roman government, he was killed, he was resurrected to new life, and then he ascended to the Father. But he said, as I'm going, I'm going to be sending you the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will then lead you into all truth. And that wonderful gift was given to these early followers of Jesus in that little room, in his explosion of fire and confusion and wonder. The family of Jesus was born. And so I think it's a very appropriate day. And the gift of the Holy Spirit is given to the family of Jesus to also have a baptism, where we're going to bring our little girl, little Josephine, to the waters with Jesus. And there's a promise there too, that the Holy Spirit is gifted to us in the waters with Jesus. And so really today, the question has to be then, what does the Holy Spirit do? That's what we're talking about. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus, I think a lot of what I'm going to say today is actually going to be very pointed. It's coming to you. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I'm so glad that you're here. We fully recognize there's people in different places in their spiritual journey, and there's wisdom and truth for you here as well. But I want to take a moment to speak to those who have dedicatedly following Jesus and who have been baptized, because when we are preparing to witness a baptism, it's impossible not to think to your own baptism. Now, for some of us, we were maybe born and raised in the Christian tradition where you're baptized as an infant, and so really you probably can't remember your baptism. And so today, days like today are actually very important, because by seeing a baptism, you can connect, you can visualize that moment that was given to you, where you were prayed, where you were joined to Jesus in the water. And so it's very special and important. But also there's some of us here that probably were baptized in traditions where they didn't do baby baptisms. That was more you had to wait till you're a little older to be baptized. And so you remember yours. And we can't help but reflect on our memories on a day like today. This is the third time that I have the privilege of baptizing one of my own children. And every time that I do, I can't help but think of my own baptism. I've been mulling that over this week because as far back as I can remember, when I was baptized, the tradition of my family at that time, the Christian tradition, wouldn't have baptized babies. So you had to wait to a certain age. You know, in different sort of Anabaptist traditions, you can call it the age of knowledge or an age of understanding or maybe an age of assent. The point is that at some level, you have to know enough of the gospel of Jesus. You have to have some kind of understanding. And if you know enough, then you're invited to be baptized. And so I think back to my baptism. And as far back as I can remember what I actually knew and believed back then, there are two things that stand out to me that I had in my mind about my coming baptism. One was that I had this impression that if I was baptized, in some way, I wouldn't go to hell. Now, I'm not saying I was taught that, or that was the teaching I received. I'm saying that's a deep impression that I had. And of course, that's a good deal. Why would you not go into the water if you're considering that, right? So, okay, this is a ticket to possible not hell. But a deeper reason I had for doing it, I thought, if I'm baptized, then maybe my dad will like me more. Because in the context where I grew up, it was a series of neglect and abuse. I mean, my father could be a very hard man. And so his good attention would have been very precious. So I had that conviction. I'm not saying I articulated this, this isn't what I'm talking about, but that's something that I was inside. Now I think about that because, I mean, there's pastors or priests or theologians in this room. And then I ask you, is that knowledge that I described to you sufficient for baptism? Does that qualify to be welcome to the water? But really, what kind of knowledge is sufficient for baptism? Was it when I was 21, 22 years old, and then I felt that I gave my life to God for the very first time? Or maybe when I was 27 years old, and I, after a time of living a double-sided hypocritical life, I felt, no, now I'm giving my life to you, and I'm only for you, God, at 27, 28. Is that now sufficient knowledge? Or what if I was, when I was 35 and ordained, did I now have enough theological and godly understanding, be a recipient of grace? Or today, here at 40, knocking out baptisms, is today, do I have enough? Do you have enough? You know, the ancient church did quite a bit to make sure that people understood the gospel of Jesus, but that wasn't a prerequisite for baptism. Because baptism wasn't linked primarily with a kind of human understanding. Baptism was linked primarily to Jesus and what Jesus had done. You see, in the Gospels, which are the biographies of Jesus, you have this this powerful moment where Jesus is baptized. And to set the context, we didn't hear it today, but at that time, 2,000 years ago, Jesus had a cousin, heard of him, John the Baptist. And he was like a powerful prophet. He's a powerful man of God. And he's calling the nation of the ancient nation of Israel to come to repentance. They had strayed too far. They should turn back to God. And then a sign of the repentance would be that they would come to the River Jordan and they would be baptized. It would be washed. It'd be kind of like a symbolic washing away the sin and turning back to God. And then in a very electrifying moment, Jesus shows up and John has a deep sense of who Jesus is. And so when Jesus says, John, baptize me. John is kind of freaking out. He's like, no, I shouldn't be baptizing you. I get the sense of who you are. You should be baptizing me. Because what John was sensing, what you and I now know, is that Jesus wasn't just another teacher, not another sage, another prophet. He was God made man. God come to us, perfectly good, perfectly holy. The only person that's ever been born who never needed to come to the waters of repentance. And yet Jesus comes and he tells John, baptize me. And John, though he hesitates, he relents. Jesus says, we must fulfill all righteousness. And so then Jesus is baptized. He goes, he's submerged into the water. But remember, he doesn't need to do this. He doesn't need to repent. Why is this happening? And then later, as Jesus is preaching and teaching, and he has his own followers, when he's teaching them, he tells them that he's journeying towards his baptism. But how can you journey towards something that already happened in the past? Time doesn't work that way. Do you know when he says, I'm going to my baptism, do you know what he's talking about? He's talking about his death on the cross. The death on the cross is the baptism of Jesus. You see, when God became human in Jesus, God had deeply identifies with our humanity. In other words, he takes on our frailty, our mortality, our penchant to fear, to distrust, to feel alone, to be betrayed, to be hurt. He took that, but he was perfect. He was sinless. And when he went to the waters of baptism, he submerged in the waters. What he's saying is, not only am I taking on your humanity, but I am taking on your brokenness. I'm taking on your sin. I'm taking on your alienation, your hatred, your indifference towards God. Because you might say, I don't hate God, Seth. The ultimate form of hatred is indifference, when you just don't care about thinking about God. That's what hatred actually looks like. I don't care.
I don't think about it.
All that attitude that all of us have, Jesus identified with it and he was submerged in the water because that's the beginning of his ultimate work, which is the baptism on the cross, where he's not only submerged into the water, he's submerged into our shame, into our sin, into our alienation and divorce from God. He takes it onto himself. And even as we're murdering him, he's taking our hatred and our murder, he's transforming it into a fountain of life and love for us. And that's why he doesn't stay dead. Because our hatred does not have the final word. It's his love. And he comes back and then he says to you and to me, I am the author of life and love, and I'm offering it to you if you will accept and you will trust me. I know the loneliness that you feel. I know the hurt that you've gone through. I know the suffering that's been visited on you. I know how you've caused others to suffer. I see all that. I see your heart all the way down, even the parts that you don't want to show anybody. I see that, and I love you. I've given my life for you, and you can be healed if you come and trust in me. Now, here we enter the deep waters. Because that offering that Jesus gives us, there is something so deeply programmed in us. And here I'm speaking to all of us. And specifically, I would say a very modern Western narrative that prevents us. Jesus is there standing with his hand and we don't take it. And the narrative, if I could put it in a pithy statement, I'm going to do it right now. I'll show you what this narrative is. I don't know if you say it out loud, but it frames and it's laced in how we live our lives. And it goes like this. All that matters is that you're a good person. And we're all basically good people. So Seth, I hear what you're saying about Jesus and this whole Bible-y thing. This is a nice moment where you're going to baptize your daughter. But that's for you or people that would want that. But this is not for me because I'm basically a good person, and that's all that matters in this life is that we're good people. And though it seems very benign, and even it might seem humble, it's actually such a toxic way to believe that it's atrophying your soul and separates you from the grace of God. And I'll show you why. The notion that we're good people, I think, is a very fragile idea, and it can be flipped so very easily. Now, here I'm going to speak to our Banff community, but I think this applies widely. We want to say we're good. I'm going to invite us to take blinders off because, okay, we're from Banff. We are living on and benefit from stolen land. We're good. Or the clothes and technology that we use and that to negotiate our lives. We know that the clothes we use often comes from sweatshops, or technology the elements of technology are mined in places in atrocious conditions. And we're aware of that. I don't think anyone's ignorant. Now, you may not care, which, okay, this might not apply to you, but you're already, you see how bad that is. But maybe you do care about this kind of stuff, but then you were confronted with the reality. I live on stolen land. I use things. My whole life is afforded on the historic misery and systemic injustice of others. So how do I then say I'm good? How does that come up ever? Well, I'll tell you how it works. What we do is we make goodness and morality subjective, and we shrink the soldier a circle of goodness, and we shrink it just enough that it encases my personal beliefs, what I find resonates with me emotionally, what is conveniently makes me look good, and we label that good. We shrink it. And then we blind ourselves. And we further blind ourselves because we still have a desire to be good. And that's actually a good thing, by the way. We have a desire to be good, but then if we were actually to be good, we'd have to have transformed lives, transformed personalities. And we don't want that. It's too costly. We want comfortable goodness. And so then we take on comfortable movements. We'll put on a rainbow flag here or a little red hat here and virtue signal, retweet, reshare something. So we have the, like sugary, I taste goodness, but I'm actually not transformed. And I actually I'm not doing, my life's the same. Continually benefiting from the world that's burning around me, but I close my eyes and I assert I'm good. And we live that life. And that's what's killing us, because this world actually needs radical transformation for all of us to have radically transformed lives to make this world better. But we're not doing it. We're living the same old life. And so saying to yourself, I'm good, and all that matters is I'm good, do you see how we're killing ourselves? The car is flying over a precipice and we're closing our eyes and saying, no, there's more road ahead, but there's not. All right, that was a lot. Fair enough. But now I want you to see why this matters. Because when we're about to baptize little baby Joe, my friends, this is not a photo op. This is not a nice little sort of like diorama where we signal community by doing these like fun little actions. It's not that. I mean, it's happening. But more is happening. What I knew or didn't know when I was baptized, I'll tell you something. From when I was baptized, in just a few years, my sister and I, as teens, would leave home and then just raise ourselves. You hear about kids that fall through the cracks of the system? Well, here we are, my sister and I, just teenagers raising ourselves. No, and so life got a lot harder. You think you leave a family of toxicity and neglect, you think it'd be better when you leave. No, it got a lot harder for a long time before it ever got better. And I think about all the hurt and the alienation and neglect that was foisted on my life, and then all the choices that I made, warped and bad choices. My life shouldn't be this way. But I'm here standing now, and I can see that for years, the good moments that happened in my life that I was labeling as coincidence, I now see that it was the Holy Spirit weaving God's grace in my life. And no matter what little I understood that day that I was brought to that lake when I was baptized, the Holy Spirit was gifted to me, and it's made all the difference. Now, I'll tell you why this matters. Because, well, you don't have to have children to understand this, but I know you can appreciate it. If you have children, you can appreciate this. You have a child, and then the world transforms. Now the world is for them. And the world that's around you, there's this worry and concern in your heart of like, what world are you inheriting? What world am I making that I'm handing over to you? What dangers, what hardship will you face? And then you think, well, sometimes you want to help and they're hurting and you want to help them, but sometimes you can't, or they don't, and you want to help and they don't want your help. And so you're just isolated. Or best case scenario, you see them grow up and you know the best case scenario is that they bury you. You never want to bury your child. But that means that there's going to be years, God willing, where they're going to live without you. So you're going to want to help and you just won't be there. And I look at my little Joe. I think I want to be there so much for you, but there'll be a time when I just can't. I won't be. But then what I have to understand is that in the deepest sense, her healing and her comfort and her meaning and purpose aren't going to be found in me. They're going to be found the one who gave his life for her, Jesus Christ. And that is the slice of humble pie we all have to eat. Because we want to go out there and say, I'm good, and then do these popular moral virtue movements. We're going to fix the world. And my friends, the world is not for you and I to fix. We broke it. We were really good at that. But we couldn't fix it. Because if we could have fixed it, God would have just sent 10 Commandments version 2.0, and we would have followed that. But he didn't do that. God himself showed up. And he said, I'm here because you cannot bridge the gap between you and God. I'm God, and I'm going to bridge it for you with my life. Because only I can fix this world. And if you want to participate in the healing of the world, then you trust in me and only me. No other sage, no other teacher, no other philosophy, no other religion, only Jesus Christ. And all it takes for you to participate in that, here's the rub. You don't have to die on a cross, bloody and murdered. God did that already. But the only part of you that has to die is the part of you that should never have lived anyways. It's the ego. It's the pride. Is the assertion that it's me, and I can do this. That part was never helping you anyways. That's the only part that has to die. It will feel like a minor death. But interestingly enough, in that death, you'll actually be reborn and you'll live. That's the promise of Jesus. So that's why our family is bringing little Joe to the water. What's happening up here, none of it is magic. None of this is magic. There's nothing special. We'll have some prayers. But what's happening is not some incantation or sorcery. All we're doing is we're bringing our children to Jesus because he has promised that if we join him in the waters, he will be with us. What better gift could I ever give my child that the one who's walked with me all those years will now walk with her? But this isn't just for little Joe. My friend, this is offered to each one of us in this room. My hope and prayer, God, all your life, God has been speaking to you. All your life, God has been calling you. So much we do in our lives to silence his voice and avoid his call. Today, I hope that you're hearing him. He's inviting you to take your life into your hands and entrust it to him. The only one who survived death, he can guide you to that. My hope and prayer is that you take this. Be healed, not just for your great good, for God's greater glory. Amen? All right, let's pray. Gracious and loving God, Lord, I thank you that as often as we forget you, you never forget us. And you love us with an infinite love. You've given your life for us, God. I'm so sorry for the times that we ignore you, that we act that we just don't care. And God, right now I'm asking for each person in this room, whatever is in their life that is muting your voice, God, I pray that you would silence it. You're calling to us, God. I pray that you would help us to respond, and to follow you, to trust you, and only you, all our days, for you are our only hope. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you've ever felt like the world is too broken or your life too complicated to start again, the story of Pentecost and the waters of baptism tell us something different. God has not forgotten us. He comes near. He joins us in our weakness and offers us life. Join us again next Sunday at 10 a.m. at St. George's. There is space here for honesty, for hope, and for the kind of grace that changes everything.